Let's take our Bibles this morning and once again turn to the book of Job. And we continue in our look at chapter 40. Of course, this is God speaking directly to Job. And I want to draw your attention this morning to verses 15 through the end of the chapter, 15 through verse 24. Job 40, verses 15 through 24. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Hear God's word. Look now at the behemoth, which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox. See now his strength is in his hips, and his power is in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are the beams of bronze. His ribs like bars of iron. He's the first of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring him near his sword. Surely the mountains yield food for him, and all the beasts of the field play there. He lies under the lotus trees in a covert of reeds and marsh. The lotus trees cover him with their shade, the willows by the brooks around him. Indeed, the river may rage, yet he's not disturbed. He's confident, though the Jordan gushes into his mouth, though he takes it in his eyes, or one pierces his nose with a snare. And thus far God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would be with us as we examine this description of this mighty beast, this behemoth, Father. Help us in our understandings as to how you're have used this description to instruct Job, in particular to rescue him, Father, from his distorted views of you and of this world and of your governance of this world. And to that end, I pray that you'd open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we look into this creature, this beast, this behemoth, we need to remind ourselves that what the Lord is doing with Job in his discourse with him, rescuing Job. Job had developed through the course of his suffering, and particularly in dealing with his friends, a distorted and a limited and a disconnected understanding of God and his dealings in this world, his administration in this world. And in the process, out was coming pride. He was a justifying pride that was becoming manifest in his process of defending himself. And we can remind ourselves of what God says to Job as a kind of preface. Back in chapter 38, verse 2, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Very clearly telling Job, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't have the knowledge that you need, that knowledge which would result in correct wisdom. But then in this second occasion when he speaks to Job, in chapter 40, in verse 2, he describes Job as one who's contending with the Almighty, contending with a view towards correcting him as regards the way Job thinks he's being treated, and indirectly, essentially questioning God's very governance of the world, questioning God's justice, Job justifying himself, and he's Job rebuking God. This is the place where Job is. And of course, we can be reminded that God wanted to demonstrate this to him by using creation, presenting creation to Job to help him see that he's all wrong about what his views of God and God's administration of the world. And it wasn't just with a view to overwhelm Job. That was not God's intention. It was to show Job that he's been unjust in accusing Yahweh. And I say Yahweh because I want to remind you again, when you see the name Lord with a capital L and then O-R-D as small capital letters, that is a reference to God's covenantal name, Yahweh. Jehovah. And it's a very personal name that God uses to address his people. There's a kind of an intimacy to demonstrate that covenantal relationship that God has with his people. Job had accused, of course, Yahweh with being unjust, of not being good, and God is saying to him by presenting his creation to him that, on the contrary, that he's sovereign, that nothing happens in this universe apart from God orchestrating and overseeing and making it happen, and that creation itself proves to Job that there's design, that there's purpose, that there's care, and that there's goodness in this world. Yes, the evil is present. We talked about that in earlier when God was speaking to Job. But God didn't create evil, but he did bring about the conditions and the possibility for evil. We see that right away in Genesis with the tree in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That would characterize this world. It would not undo the fundamental aspect of this world, which is the goodness of this world, and that God is sovereignly overseeing it and demonstrating that care and that goodness. And what God is dealing with Job now is that this evil that's in the world, there's the presence of it, there are the effects of it, but God uses it as a means of exposing the pride that is still there with Job. Elihu had tried to begin that process and told him, one of the reasons you are suffering, Job, is because suffering is bringing out that which is undesirable there. Yes, you are a man who is blameless, who fears God, who avoids evil, and yet you're a self-righteous man. And that had come out as he was, as you might say, squeezed by the pressure that was being posed upon him by his friends with all their accusation. Ultimately, Satan being behind all of those false accusations. And in this particular chapter, as we saw earlier, that God, Yahweh, the Lord, hones in on this issue of pride. It really is a focal point of the challenge that God offered Job. You think you could govern this world better than I am? You could be equal to me? Go ahead. But let me give you some criteria where you might be able to measure your ability to govern this world. And in particular, can you, in verse 12, can you look on everyone who is proud? And to say everyone is everyone. That is one of the effects of the fall, is to become proud, to become self-centered, to think that we're something that we aren't. What are you going to do with the pride in this world, Job, if you were to govern this world? Are you able to take some who are proud and bring them low? To humble them? That is one way you deal with those who are proud in this world. And that's a reference to, we know more about that. To be brought low is an intervention by God in someone and giving them a new heart, helping them to see their condition before God, that they're under condemnation, that they need mercy, they need a Savior. Can you do that, Job, with someone who's proud? Bring them to that place? Or the other way you deal with the pride is you tread them down, tread the wicked in their place, hide them in the dust, bind their faces in hidden darkness. When you can do that, those two things, in dealing with the evil that is in this world, then he says in verse 14, then I'll confess to you that your own right hand can save you. That you're like me. You can do what I do. In fact, you can even save yourself, which is kind of ludicrous. Because Job is in a way kind of the problem, because he was proud in his unconverted state. Can you save yourself? Can you bring yourself out of that condition whereby you are humbled? That's what's being brought before him. Evil's in the world. And the effects of evil in the world, because of Satan's rebellion, ultimately because of Adam's rebellion, is that there indeed is rebellion. The world is characterized by that. There is lawlessness, the glorifying of self. We were at the abortion clinic yesterday, and one of the women who is supportive of abortion, acting with a couple of other women and a gentleman there, and acting as escorts to this place, directing people to the abortion clinic, she cried, "Well, it's free will. You can do what you want. If you want to keep the baby, fine. If you don't, you have free will," she claimed, "to discard this baby." What she doesn't know about herself is, no, it's not free will. She's in the bondage of her will. She can only act out of that bondage, which is rebellion and sin and darkness and death. And worse yet, she doesn't know it. She thinks she's on the right track. That is the condition of fallen, unbelieving, unregenerate, proud mankind. You see those kind of references, for instance, in Acts 8, verse 23, when Simon the sorcerer, who had seen Peter lay his hands on someone and receive the Holy Spirit, he liked what he saw. And he thought, maybe I can buy that power too, maybe add that to my act as a sorcerer. And he was rebuked very severely by Peter, who said, "I see that you're poisoned by bitterness and you're bound by iniquity." He's talking about that bondage of the will. Paul speaks to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26, of the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. That's that bondage of the will. And Paul is making the contrast in Romans chapter 6, verse 17, by the unbeliever with one who is now a new creature in Christ, a new creation. He says, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin," that's the bondage of the will, "yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." If you can deal with that, Job, then I'll admit it. You can take my place. Then I'll confess that you can even save yourself. That's the context, as you might say, about what we're going to deal with when we deal with Behemoth now, and starting in verse 15. There he is. But now look at Behemoth, having said those things to Job in that challenge that was given to him. And then later, God willing, we'll deal with what he says in chapter 41, verse 41. Excuse me, chapter 41, verse 1. Where he says, "Can you draw Leviathan?" These are these two beasts, these creatures that are brought before us. And what's the point? What's happening here? Is this some kind of a disconnect? Okay, I've thrown down the challenge. Now let's move on and have you look at these two beasts, the Behemoth and Leviathan. Do they connect somehow with that challenge? After all, we've already been presented to us, as it was presented to Job, that there is a wild part of creation that exists with the animals. We're confronted with the lion, the wild donkey, the wild ox, the war horse, you recall, the unexplained behavior of the ostrich who forgets its young. And again, the key there is the importance of the context in which this is presented. It's a continuation of what he says about the challenge. If you can do this, that's the challenge. If you can do these things, then I'll admit to you that you're able to do what I do, that you're just like me. Oh, by the way, let me tell you some of the obstacles that are in your place. There's evil in the world, and it has these effects. This is what you're going to have to deal with if you're going to be this judge that you think you are, this judge of me in my administration of the world. And let me help you in a very dramatic way demonstrate the obstacles you're going to have to deal with. There's Behemoth, and there's Leviathan. Job, this is a world that is filled with wickedness. It's a world that is filled with pride. That pride is the result of the entrance of evil into this world. You're going to have to deal with that as a judge. And it's in that context, therefore, that I want to talk to you about Behemoth. Because you're going to have to deal with it if you're to be this judge. Behemoth is actually the plural of the word cattle. Very simply in that regard. And we're not taken by too much surprise here. Initially, we see that this behemoth, this creature, eats grass. Okay. Drinks water. We see this creature is amphibious. It can exist in the water or on the land. It's big. We even use the word behemoth in a general way in our vocabulary, don't we? When we talk about something that's very big or something that's very strong. For many years, people said, well, that must be the elephant that God is talking about here. Very big, very strong. Others have said, well, no, maybe that's the hippopotamus that is being talked about here. They're both, the elephant and the hippo, they're big and they're strong. But man can subdue the elephant and the hippo. You can find a hippo, you can find an elephant in a zoo. You can find, used to be able, if you went to a circus, see an elephant paraded out with a hat on its head and a little ballet skirt, standing on its hind legs, going around in a circle in the ring, putting its leg up on a particular prop that's there, being controlled. You can tame them, both of them. You can kill them. Well, is that true that God is talking about it, or an elephant or a hippo? Maybe the explanation is God's just exaggerating here, because there's characteristics here that elephants and hippos don't have. Maybe God is talking about animals that really did exist. Maybe these are animals that Job was aware of that are now extinct. In fact, the creation people have suggested, having found various skeletons of animals, what probably Behemoth could very well have been this particular animal. Is that a good explanation? For sure, there is no animal living right now that matches up with these characteristics. It just simply doesn't exist. And so the question comes up, is God talking about a natural beast that one time existed, perhaps was wiped out by the flood or simply died out even after the flood, preserved in the ark and because of lack of food or any number of reasons is no longer in existence? Is it a natural beast that God is talking about, or is he talking about something else? And I think the key to understanding it is in verse 19. God says he's the first of the ways of God. Now notice he doesn't use the word creatures, creation. He's not the first creature created. That's not what's being said. He's first of the ways of God. And only he who made him can bring near his sword. That's a very helpful verse. And we'll talk about what that means. He's the first of the ways, meaning that there's a primacy about this creature, as it were. There's an importance of this creature. It fits into God's ways as to how he's governing this universe. It plays a role in this universe. And it is connected to the fact that there's evil in the world. Well, let's look at some of these features that go beyond just the normal eating grass like an ox. There certainly is strength and power. And it's very clear that God is making the point to Job that the strength and the power of this creature, as it were, this beast, I probably shouldn't use the word creature, implies created. I would say it is a beast. This power and this strength is from head to tail. All the way through. He exudes powers. There's powers in his hips. Powers in his stomach muscles. There's no soft underbelly on this beast. There is a soft underbelly on an elephant, for instance, a place that's vulnerable. There's strength and power in his bones, his ribs. We read he moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. A more accurate translation of that verse, and this might cause you to blush, and perhaps the translators were aware of that, is that this tail like a cedar, the strength there and the sinews of his thighs, is actually talking about the penis of this beast and the testicles of this beast. Why? Well, that even in its sexual prowess, there's strength and there's power. Everything about this beast exudes that. And we get that interesting understanding about the sexual organs, for instance, in Deuteronomy 21:17, where the firstborn of a man was the beginning of his strength. That to have sons was actually a demonstration of the sexual prowess of the father. And so we see this strength and power in every facet of this particular beast that is here. And the point is, this beast, which is unperturbed by anything around it, that only God can control this beast. Only Yahweh can overcome this beast. Only Yahweh can conquer this beast. That's the significance of what God is presenting to Job. And perhaps here, and I agree with Ash in his commentary, that God is using expressions which are not too dissimilar from some of the mythological monsters that were talked about in ancient times, using those kinds of terms to pointing Job to what is often in our time referred to as the King of Terrors. And what is the King of Terrors? Isn't it death? I often point that out on occasions when I've had opportunity to do a funeral service, that I look out at a crowd who really doesn't want to be there. They would rather be at a family reunion or a banquet. The last place they want to be is on the occasion of the death of a loved one. And it's the King of Terrors because it faces all of us. And it's, you can't get around it. It's interesting about death. I put a quote in here from Benjamin Franklin, who wrote to one of his French counterparts. Of course, you know, Franklin spent a lot of time in France during the Revolution and developed many friendships. And when the inauguration of the country began, he wrote this man and said, "Our new constitution is now established and has the appearance that promises permanency." Well, he might be pretty shocked to see what's happening today, but at that time, it has the appearance of promising permanency. Apparently recognizing there might come a time when it might not look so permanent. But in this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes. That's where that expression came from. Now, it's interesting to know, we would agree with that, but taxes can be changed, quite frankly. We have some states who've actually eliminated certain taxes, for instance. But death is certain. Certain for everyone. There's no one who is immune. Just in these past weeks, we've heard of the death of a very prominent and powerful Secretary of State. We've heard of the death of a Supreme Court justice. We've heard of the death of one of our former First Ladies in the White House. Sooner or later, it comes to all, the rich, the poor, the young, the old. Some know they're about to die, although they can't pin a moment, perhaps. For some, it comes unexpected. You remember the man that Jesus spoke of who had storage barns for his crops and apparently had more crops than his barns could hold. So he laid out a plan. I know what I'll do. I'll tear down those old barns and I'll build bigger barns so I can store all my crops. Looking down to the future, how things will be, not even considering what is spoken of next by Jesus about the man. He calls him a fool. This night, not tomorrow, not next month, not next year, not 10 years from now, this night your soul is required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? That's a pretty straightforward statement on the certainty of death. For many, as I said, the very king of terrors. And look what's interesting about this beast described there in verse 23. Indeed, the river may rage, yet he's not disturbed, unperturbed. He's confident. He knows eventually that all die, though the Jordan gushes into his mouth. He's insatiable. He can't get enough. Look what we read in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 15. There are three things that are never satisfied. One is the barren womb, the earth that is not satisfied with water, the fire that never says enough. But look what's mentioned first, the grave. If you don't believe that, just drive around the town you live in and see all the graveyards. The inevitability of that, of course, was with Israel, who had disobeyed in the wilderness. Because of that disobedience, they were to be there another 40 years, and God told them that that disobedient generation would be gone. And they did a census prior to those 40 years, and they did a census after those 40 years, and everyone was of the fighting men were dead except Joshua and Caleb, who were obedient. And you could track the path of Israel through the wilderness by the graveyards. Now, some would say, that's just the way it is. Sometime you ought to read the lyrics of the song that went along with The Lion King, a very popular film and play that came out of Disney. And that song was called The Circle of Life. We're all on it. We eventually go around, and then we leave the scene, and someone else comes along. It's just the way it is. It's the circle of life. Now, I would say to you, it would be better titled The Circle of Death. Death is there, and it is... people have many views as to how they look at it. They ignore it. They try to find ways to be busy. They don't want to be at a funeral service. They want to pretend somehow it won't happen, or in their minds it will be years from now. We don't have to deal with it right now. Is it just the way it is? What was told to Adam? If you eat from this tree, you will die. And Adam and Eve immediately started to die. Imagine their surprise when they first got that ache in a muscle. When they first saw a wrinkle. When they examined their hair and there was some gray hair, white hair, or missing hair. And they did die. They really did. And you can read all about it in Genesis chapter 5. Adam had a son in his image. And he had a son and died. He had a son. He died. He died. He died. He died. He died. The point is being made that death came into this universe because of evil. Job, what are you going to do about it as judge? How are you going to humble the proud or condemn the proud? We read in Romans chapter 5, Paul making a very strong point there, making reference to Adam's sin, just one sin, that's all it took, one sin. He says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, which is a manifestation of evil, of going the other direction from good, which is to be obedient and to trust God, sin entered the world, and death through sin. That's why we die. How do I know you're a sinner or I'm a sinner? I'm dying and will die. And thus death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. Ruined. Lost. Absolutely helpless. Job, you who would be judge, you can do nothing about it. Absolutely nothing about it. It's there. I'm the one who can approach it. Only me who made it. I can approach him with the sword. How? What's God talking about there? Wasn't he giving expression to what Paul would finally say in Romans chapter 7? If you're familiar with that chapter, Paul has talked about justification by faith alone. That's how God forgives us, because someone else paid the penalty. Someone else lived the life of obedience we've not lived. But we don't rest there. There's more to what Christ accomplished on the cross. He also opened up new life for us. But so there's a conflict that takes place in the life of the Christian. We're born again. We're new creatures in Christ. That nature is being changed progressively. But we're still in this body of sin. There's still the remains of that old nature. And Paul laments the fact that I know God's law, I love God's law, and yet I don't do it. And I consciously don't do it. And he finally says, "Oh, wretched man that I am," in Romans 7, verse 24, "who will deliver me from this body of death?" I want this conflict to be over. And only a Christian can experience this. Then he says this, he answers his own question. "I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." That's how it was overcome. What he's saying there, in regards to Jesus Christ having been the one to relieve him from his situation, that contention, is that it takes death to overcome death. That doesn't make sense to the unbeliever. To overcome death, to defeat death, and to ultimately destroy death. Because Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 6, he says, having said in Romans 5 that where sin abounded, grace abounded more, he then answers an objection. Well, if I just sin more, there'll be more grace. No, that's not the way it is. He ties together what Christ accomplished as regards our justification, our forgiveness, but now he deals with the fact that we're new creations in Christ. He talks about how we are baptized into Christ. Not the water baptism, but what baptism points to, which is judgment. Having died with Christ, we rise again with Christ, such that we're new creations. We have a new heart, a new disposition. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and that new life begins to emerge. And we have been released from the bondage of sin. This is what he says in Romans 6, in verse 8. If we have died with Christ, if you are one who has experienced that new birth, if you have that true saving faith, if you've not just uttered words, but you recognize you're a new creation in Christ, you're not perfect, but you have a new disposition. There is now a desire to please and to seek God. And there's a desire for the fruit of the Spirit to emerge in your life. And if that's there, that's evidence that you've died with Christ. And that you're joined to him by faith. If you've died with Christ, we believe that we shall live with him. That's what it is that's experienced even now in this life, as that new life emerges progressively in this life, that old nature, change, putting off the old, putting on Christ every day. We die daily. That's what it is to be a Christian. He says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So then with the mind, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. And if it has no longer dominion over him, then it doesn't ultimately have dominion over us. And there's the great answer to the problem that Paul brings up. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Christ. Because when this body of death dies, it's done. Any remnant of sin is finished. And that body that's in the grave will one day be raised wonderfully and miraculously. A new body, a glorious body like Christ. And there will be no more residue of that old nature of sin and evil. It will be gone entirely because Christ conquered death. And he conquered death, and that he experienced death, eternal death, so that we might have eternal life. That's what hell is about, is eternal death. It never ends. You don't go out of existence. You just continually experience the wrath of God forever and ever. It's difficult to even contemplate. But through his death, now there's life. That's how Behemoth is overcome. Job, can you do that? Are you capable of that? Can you save yourself? Of course you can't, if you consider Behemoth. And how is Behemoth overcome? And this is, God has used, death plays a role in the administration of this universe. It was introduced through the rebellion of Adam. And it plays a role in that God is in the business of rescuing those who are dying and bringing life to them. And in that way, God gets the glory. So it plays a role. He uses a death, as it were. And how does he overcome it? Only he who made him can bring near his sword. What's the sword? Isn't that the word? Isn't that the analogy we see in other portions of Scripture, like in Revelation? And through the word, faith comes through hearing, hearing through the word of God. God effectually uses that on the proud sinner who comes to see that he's in trouble with God, that he's been living in a bubble all his life, thinking that he's a good person and that his life will be acceptable to God on his own merit, only to discover, like Paul did, that it's all dirty rags. And in that process, with the sword, brings that sinner to a place of humility. Poor, who mourns, who weeps. And then we have the wonderful words that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 15, that great resurrection chapter. He says in verse 21, "For since by man came death," he's talking about Adam, that's how this all, how Behemoth came into existence. "By man," capital M, notice, "also came the resurrection of the dead." Who's that man? The second Adam, the greater Adam, Jesus Christ. "For as in Adam all die," that's why we're all dying, "even so in Christ all shall be made alive." And we know that that all refers to those who come to God on his terms, in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And the evidence of that is the fruit that emerges in the life of the Christian. And then he goes on to say in verse 25, "For Jesus Christ, must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet." All of the proud that are referred to here in verse 12, treading down the wicked in their places, hiding them in the dust. And that culmination of that, of course, will occur on that day of judgment. Some are held even now. But there will be that final manifestation of hell where all of those who rebelled against God will be lost forever. That's what he's talking about, until all of his enemies. Or, who are the other enemies? They're proud too. They're the ones who are humbled. God is still in the business of humbling his enemies, those who he's chosen for himself. And that's taking place even now. And that will continue until the church is gathered, and then Christ will come again. We don't know what that time frame will be, but we're certainly closer to it. And that last enemy, though, Paul says, that will be destroyed is death. And for the believer, that is good news. No more funeral services. No more loved ones dying. The new heavens and the new earth will be completely devoid of the enemy, this beast of death. It will be gone because it's been conquered. And it's been conquered by death. We're still in the world. We will all die. But then it will be finished one day, and then life eternal. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have what? Eternal life. Paul says in Romans 6, the wages of sin, that's death. That's a poor bargain, isn't it? To continue in sin and rebellion against God and show up for your wages, well, here they are, it's death, eternal death. But the gift of God, that gift which is made possible by the redemptive work of Jesus Christ and the effectual application of it by the Holy Spirit, is life, eternal life. My hope and prayer is that everyone in this room, online, knows that hope, has that hope of eternal life, and it's begun already in your life, even now. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, this behemoth really is a kind of king of terrors, certainly for those who don't know you as they would know you through our Savior. And it continues even as a king of terrors as to perhaps how we would die. But for the true believer, our death is no longer a terror to us. It's really the best day of our life when we're finally shed the shell of this body of sin and enter into paradise to be with the Lord, where there will be no more death or sorrow or dysfunction or sickness. And even there, looking forward to the final culmination of it all, Father, when our Lord returns to gather his people who are still living. At that time, their bodies will be wonderfully changed, and they will all go to be with him forever. And we'll see him as he is, and we'll not only see him, we'll be like him. And it will be a world of love. It will be a world of light and life. Father, help us to keep these things in mind. And Father, if there's anyone in this hearing of this who has not come to that place, who has still not dealt with the fact that death exists as to what they're going to do about it, Father, are they going to finally come to you on your terms or remain in rebellion? Father, I pray that you would break their hearts, open their eyes and ears, and to know that ultimately they will not have to fear the repercussions of evil in this world, which is death, that death has now been turned into life because our Savior experienced that eternal death for us, that we wouldn't have to experience it so that we might have eternal life. And we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.